Your Bible, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I'd like you to have them open in front of you, and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now tonight we are setting ourselves to the task of finding out what is God's provision to keep a child of his clean day by day in a dirty old scrubby world. The world is around, sometimes alluring and attractive with its peculiar temptations. The flesh is within that cruel foe, that nature of old, the Adam nature that can never be improved. And we know that there's a tricky enemy who would love to tumble us down and laugh in the face of God and say, there's your child. God, who has brought us into his family by a new birth and given to us a wonderful Savior friend, has made every provision for his children to grow healthy, beautiful, Christ-displaying, clean in a scrubby old world like this. What is the secret of a life of purity, a life of holiness, a life that is pleasing to God? Now, I'm going to do something somewhat unusual tonight in our Bible study, but I do want you to forget everybody else, and I want you to take it heart to heart. I want to take you away to the camp of Israel in the wilderness. I want you to see that lovely tabernacle pitched in the center, and all round the different tribes with their tent doors facing toward the center where God had come to dwell amongst his redeemed people. And I want to take you to one of the tents. And as we walk inside, we meet a woman of God. Her name is Mrs. Simeon. She belongs to the royal tribe of Judah, and she married Mr. Simeon, and he was a man of God, and they traveled the path together. The death has come in the desert, and her husband is dead, and she's a widow, and she lives in this tent. Now, Mrs. Simeon is a woman with great history. She was born in the royal tribe, but she was born back in the land of Goshen. She remembers those days. She remembers the cruel whip of the taskmaster, the hot sun, the cry of anguish, and the songs of a slave people. But oh, she could tell you with thrilling heart the story of all that God did. She could tell you of the Exodus, of the day when God is going to judge Egypt, that he has made a way of salvation for his people. How they drew near to that night and prepared for the Passover night when God would judge the Egyptians but would be their Savior, passing over their door, defending it, keeping the avenging angel of death out. She would love to tell you the story, the thrilling story, how they took the little lamb and how they kept it without blemish and how they killed it and how they sprinkled the door on the blood over the door and down the side posts, and retreating into their house, they roasted the lamb. And that night when the storm of judgment burst on Egypt, they were as safe as God, their Savior, could make them. And inside, with loins girt and shoes on their feet, they were feasting upon the lamb roasted with fire. And in the morning, they got ready, quick march out of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. She was a great woman. Oh, I tell you, if you asked for her testimony, she would say, "My, when we came to the Red Sea, we thought we were trapped. And God said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And we stood still and we watched him opening the waters in front of us. And we went right through on dry land. And looking back, we saw the Egyptians essaying to follow, with the great waters falling on them in judgment, and they were all destroyed, and it just broke from our hearts. We began to sing, 'The Lord hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he cast into the sea.'" She says, "I remember how Miriam took the timbrels, and how she danced, and how Moses led the song, and it was a song of a million or two people, a redeemed people, out of Egypt, separated by the Red Sea. Then," she said, "we moved on through the desert and God met us. And we entered into a covenant with God and he put us under law and he came down into this tabernacle and he dwells there. His Shekinah glory is in that holy place." And pointing out of her tent door, she could tell us so much. Now, Mrs. Simeon, tell me, you're a saved woman, aren't you? "Oh, yes," she said, "and she's no doubt about it. Blessed assurance." "But Mrs. Simeon, I want to find out how you keep clean in a dirty old wilderness. What provision has God made for you from all the defilement and the stain of a grubby old world you pass through?" That's what we are going to seek for with Mrs. Simeon tonight, with this open book in our hand. Now, she looks out of her tent door, and every morning when she gets up, she can see just inside the big gate of the tabernacle, smoke rising. And she knows it's the early morning offering of a lamb. She goes out to her work, whatever it was, and when the evening shadows lengthen, she comes back and, looking toward the tabernacle, she sees again the smoke rising, and she knows that just inside there the priests are standing, and they're busy, and morning and evening they're offering a lamb. Every day. And she thinks to herself, "Well, you know, it was a lamb that God took from his creation, and he killed it to provide skins to cover our foreparents, Adam and Eve, who had tried to cover their own naked bodies and shame with fig leaves and human effort. And it was a lamb that righteous Abel held in his hand and offered when he stood before God, accepted at the gate to the Garden of Eden. And it was a male lamb full grown in its strength, a ram caught in a thicket that Father Abraham took and offered instead of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And it was a lamb that we remember every Passover day. The whole of the camp is stilled as we keep the Passover and prepare for it. The memory of all God did back in Egypt. God, morning and evening, wants to remind us that the only way into his divine presence is the death of a little substitute lamb, the morning and evening sacrifice. Oh, she said, don't you Christians come to me and think that I didn't understand. I knew that God demanded blood. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. God demanded the death of a substitute if a poor guilty child of Adam was to stand in his divine presence. And she said, you Christians seem to think because Jesus has come and the Christian message is ringing out in the world that you know it all. But we had glimmerings and foreshadowings of God's great purposes. And God revealed to us in our day his great plan, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And just because John the Baptist pointed and said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, don't you think you know it all? And we are dealing with Mrs. Simeon, an Israelitish woman of long ago. And she wasn't ignorant of God's plan of salvation and the way into the divine presence. Now we come to the door of the tabernacle and we see the priests are standing. Every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. And I go up to one of the priests and I say, good morning, sir. Tell me, what is the furniture of this tabernacle where God dwells? And he says, well, just inside this big white gate you will find the brazen altar, and then when you have passed that you will find the round laver full of water. It was made of brass from the women's looking glasses, and as you look into the water you can see your own face reflected as you look into the water in the brass looking glasses. And he said, of course, we do all our work of cleansing there. We keep the pots and pans clean. We keep our hands clean. We are constantly washing to keep things clean moment by moment. And then he said, you can go into the tabernacle and you will find the table of showbread. And you will find the big golden candlestick. And you will see the altar of incense. But there's a big veil and you can't go any further. God has come to dwell in there. His glory fills that little square place. And in there, there's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat of gold, and he's found a resting place there. And it's only once a year that our priest goes in there. The great high priest, the priest rather of Israel, goes in, bearing blood and incense to make atonement after he has confessed all the nation's sins. Yes? Yes, they seem to know about these things. Now, here's the point. God came and he looked at all these sacrifices and he said, no pleasure. I demanded them. I asked for them. But I find no pleasure.
Why? Verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Sin, this disease of the soul, this chain. Sin, this cruel monster that wants to have dominion over the children of Adam. Sin with its awful wages of death in a dying race of men. God demanded all this substitution, this sacrifice, but found no pleasure in it. I wonder why.
Well, let's begin to move into this picture book of the Old Testament, and I wonder, sometimes as I look into faces like yours, how many of you have spent time really pondering God's picture book of Christ. God took 4,000 years of human history to display his great purpose of sending his Son into the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For 4,000 years of history, it was his story, built up in thousands of pictures to portray the wonder of that Savior and the mighty once-for-all finished work that he would accomplish. Now, come with me. I look into the face of these standing priests and I say, listen, you showed me round the tabernacle just now, but didn't God provide some seats in the tabernacle? And they shake their heads and smile and they say, no. No, sir, you can go to any tent, you can go to any humble home, and they will say, sit down on a chair or a hammock or an upturned box. But God made no provision for priests to sit down in this tabernacle. Why? Well, sir, our work is never done. Every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Oh, behold the Lamb of God. See the set face as he goes to the cross to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See the mighty hand of God in satisfaction raising him from the dead and putting him back on the throne, seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, your great high priest and mine. The one who has undertaken our salvation, the one who from beginning to end will be our Savior, the one who will whisper pardon to our hearts and present us faultless before the throne with exceeding joy. Now, let's come back to that altar, and I see those priests busy, I can see their knives at work, I can see blood flowing, and I wonder why all this apparent outpouring of life, for the life is in the blood, and the blood is life. And then we begin to classify on simple five-finger exercise what they're offering. A burnt offering. All consumed by the fire, a sweet savor to God. A meal offering, sometimes called a meat offering, because the fine meal was always offered with some meat offering. Again, a sweet savor offering, all for God. A peace offering. And the middle finger divides these two from these two. And if these two represent the work of Jesus to meet the claims and satisfaction of God, these two picture his mighty work for us as guilty sinners. He died, bearing our sin to put it away upon the cross. He died, bearing our trespasses, wounded for our transgressions. And on the cross, he made peace by the blood of his cross. And the peace offering stands between these two that satisfy God and these two that meet the desperate need of men. And he's the mediator between God and man. He's bridging the gulf. And in the five great offerings at that altar, God pictured the one final, complete, all-satisfying offering of his Son on the cross. Now, as I turn to Leviticus chapters 1 to 5, I begin to ponder these offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. And God seems to be coming out to reveal the mighty cross work of Jesus in this picture book of history. But oh dear, it's puzzling, it's difficult, until all of a sudden I begin to realize that God comes out to me, but I've got to go into God. And so I've got to start here. And it's quite easy for me to start here because as a naughty little boy I pinched apples.
and stole cookies. One day I looked at the cross and said, he loved me. And he went to the cross and was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities. Jesus, I'm a little sinner and it's coming out on my tongue and fingers. And you took all my sins punishment on the cross. Thank you so much for doing it. And I tasted of pardon. But the months went by and I began to find out that there was something far deeper. It wasn't only my sins, the fruit, there was a root. That this old nature of Adam was incurably sinful. That the flesh of a saint or a sinner is no different. That it could never be improved. It could never stand before God, and one day I saw it. Jesus died on that cross not only for my sins, but he was made sin for me. He dealt with the loathsome thing, the human nature of Adam. God is completely satisfied with what Jesus did for me upon the cross. But look, on the other side, there's the meal offering, the fine flour that was offered to God. And it speaks of that lovely just one who died for us, the unjust, to bring us to God. And linked with it last is the burnt offering, all consumed to ashes by the flame of God's fire. The sweet savour that rose, and it speaks of that life of Jesus for 33 years offered to God. And he made up to the great heart of God by his life and his sacrifice all that Adam and the lost race had robbed God of. In 6,000 years of human history up to date. And I see that that mighty work on the cross has bridged the gulf between God's demands and needs and my desperately sinful state. He made peace by the blood of his cross as the mediator. He stretched out his hand to a holy God and his hand down to a poor guilty sinner, and he drew them together. Now, she knew a great deal about this, Mrs. Simeon. But you know, Mrs. Simeon lived in the desert, and as she looked around at the hills and as she saw the great camp, sometimes she had the same temptation that you get. She thought, you know, every morning we go out and get the small, round, white thing, the manna, and we collect it up and we feed upon it during the day. But you know, back in the land of Goshen, my word, those fish we used to catch in the creeks of the Nile, they were wonderful. And then there were some onions and leeks and garlic. They were terrific. You know, I'd like to get my teeth into some of those things. And Egypt has its peculiar attractions, even to the child of God at times, especially when we get a bit out of touch. And sometimes in her tent she thought, well, we seem to be at a standstill in the desert. Truly, we are the people of God, and God dwells in our midst, and we are privileged and saved, but there were some nice things back in Egypt, weren't there? One day she was asked out to a little party in one of the tents, and they kept rather late hours, and it wasn't till really about 11:30 that Mrs. Simeon left that party, and in the party they were talking a lot, and they were talking about people, and they were getting critical. And the criticism became rather unkind, and she spoke up and she said, you know, you haven't got such bad neighbors as I have. The people who live next to me in the next tent are terrible. And she gave a piece of her mind at that party, and when she got home, she was really tired. And so she slipped into bed and blew out the light without that little talk with God. Without that little going over those few precious verses of the law of Moses that were taught round the camp. and late to bed. She was up late in the morning. And at last, when she got out, she rushed out into her day, a busy day, a washing day, and she got busy without that little quiet time in the morning, without that little turning of the Word of God's page. And with no communion with God, and rather vexed about the last night and the happenings, she went out into her day, and at last she was relieved. She got all the washing out on the line, in the sunshine. And just then she heard a noise, and it was those wretched neighbor kids out again, who were always troubling her ropes and her pegs. And what do you think they did? They knocked her washing down. It was all flat on the sand. And she went round and she looked into her neighbor's face and she blew her top. She let her have it. It had been a resentment that was growing, but now it was all out. And her neighbor, flashing eyes, gave her back as good as she did. And they went into each other's tents, and she was sulky now, and she brewed up a cup of thick coffee, perhaps. And then she thought, well, now what can I say nasty to help her? And she was angry, righteously angry. The day went on, and it seemed to get worse, and when it got to the evening, the sun dipped down, and she saw the smoke rising from the brazen altar. And the sun went down on her wrath. And she nursed this wrath, and again she slipped into bed without talking to God in prayer. And she went to bed thinking of all the nasty things she could say to the next door neighbor. And she slept. And the breach is getting wider. And after 3 or 4 days, all of a sudden it dawns upon her. She's out of touch. She's lost communion. She's got that nasty word backslider written over her soul. Woman of God, saved, tribe of Judah, Christian man, get up and tell when you were saved, can't you? Member of such and such a church, but defiled, dirty, lost touch, lost testimony, unhappy, no joy. Something's wrong. Thousands of Christians in our churches throughout America like that tonight. Well, what's going to happen? At last, she makes sense. And she says, oh God, and she drops on her knees. And there comes out confession, and if we confess our sin, he is just and faithful to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no forgiveness without confession. And lots of Christians won't bend and confess to God that self is ruling and reigning. They won't confess that sin has crept into their lives to have dominion. They won't confess that they are just poor, drifting along, backsliders. They've lost their testimony. The people next door don't think much of them. They hardly ever win a soul for Christ now. Joy of the Lord isn't seen in their lives, and yet, Sunday morning, they're right there, breaking bread at the communion table, church member, nice American Christian, but in desperate danger of being a castaway, laid aside, no use to God, disqualified. They've lost their health. They've lost their beauty. They've lost their strength. They're not what God planned they should be. And they drift off.
But thank God Mrs. Finian knew that confession must take place. She pours out her heart to God. She believes that, oh, if she confesses, the blood that ever speaks before God for sinners will cleanse. And she knows, as from bended knee, she picks up God's law and begins to read it, that somehow the cleansing can come from God's word, wherewithal shall an Israelitish woman cleanse her ways by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And in her tent, right there, she's confessed to God. She's put wrong right. She's taken God's word and poured it into the mind and heart again. And now she knows she's got to do it. She's got to do it. Not easy. She steps out into the sunshine and she goes to the next door tent and she knocks at the door, if you can do such a thing. She hears inside a voice. It's a rasping voice. Who's there? And all she can say is, it's me. You! And they're face to face. It's hard, but it comes out. With outstretched arms, with tears streaming eyes, she said, could you ever forgive me? Oh, I was such a cat. Oh, I was so rotten to you the other day. I said such nasty things. I'm sorry. Could you ever forgive me? And with that one step forward, somehow there's a breaking, and there's a step forward in the other direction. And the next moment they're in each other's arms. And they're patting each other's shoulders, and their tears are mingling, and she says, would you come into my tent and have a cup of tea? And two women sit down, and wrong is put right. And oh, it's a difference, Mrs. Simeon. Somehow there's a joy there now. Somehow there's a peace that passeth all understanding there now. Somehow the love of Christ, God, is flowing in her heart now. Somehow she's got a testimony back. She can go out and face the world around and speak well of Jehovah. Why? Because sin has been dealt with. I can see her creeping out of the camp. She buys a little lamb. She takes the trembling little lamb to the gate of the tabernacle and she walks in and she says, Priest Eli, I brought this little lamb. Why have you brought it, Mrs. Simeon? Well, sir, it's a trespass offering, a sin offering. I've done wrong. Have you put it right? Yes, I've confessed it all to God and I've put it right with my neighbor, but I brought this little lamb as a trespass offering. Well, he said, would you put your hand just here on the little trembling head? You say that you have done wrong. You've been angry. You've been vindictive. You've been full of envy and jealousy. Pride and self has reared itself to reign in your life. Oh, it's all true. I've told God. It's right with my neighbor. Now, he said, just put your hand here. And with a jerk, all of a sudden, the knife has done its work and the blood is flowing. Later, the little body is burnt to ashes and they join the dumps of ashes outside the camp. God from heaven watches, and God who abides in the inner sanctuary watches and knows. For everything is known, every secret thing. And God says, no pleasure. No pleasure. There it is, verse 6 of the chapter, look at it. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure.
not pleased with it, says God.
Why?
We are more amazed as we see the eye of God turning to a lonely cross where his darling son is hanging in a robber's place. The son of God hanging in the place of the son of his father Adam, Barabbas. And he cries, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The darkness comes and God made him to be sin for us. God writes over that work and that life that moved to that mighty work where by one offering he put away sin. God writes, this is my beloved in whom I am well pleased. This is Simeon, no pleasure. Calvary, well pleased. Why? Why? Well, there are startling answers that jump out of these verses. The first is this. The eye of God says, who offered that little lamb at the brazen altar? This is Simeon. Who is she? A confessed sinner. I find no pleasure in the offering. It's marred by the offerer who is a sinner. No pleasure. Thus I turn to the cross. Who offered this sacrifice to me? He offered himself without spot to God. 33 years he lived in a scummy world without sin. And offered that spotless, sinless life without spot to God. My beloved in whom I find all my delight. God's eye turns to Mrs. Simeon's little lamb and God asks the question, is this little lamb willing to die for Mrs. Simeon's sins? No. It's trembling in every fiber. If it could cry out, it would say, I don't want to die. In contrast to the pig or the bull that bellows and shouts, the lamb goes silently, but it doesn't go willingly. And God said, I find no pleasure in it. The eye of God turns to the lonely cross and he said, did he come willingly? Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And even in Gethsemane with bloody sweat and tears he cried, not my will but thine be done. Oh, the delight God found in that willing sacrifice on the cross. God looks back at that little lamb and it's being burnt to ashes and the fire burns on the altar and if fire could speak, it would demand more. It was fire that came out from the divine presence, for our God is a consuming fire. And that fire was ever kept burning on the brazen altar. And every priest and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. And the ash dumps are getting bigger and bigger outside the camp. And the fire burns on and burns on. And if it could speak, it says, more, more. They bring their animals. It goes on and on and on. Sin is never put away. It's only covered. God's eye turns to the cross and by one offering for sin forever. He dealt with it. He put it away. If you will examine that work upon the cross, you will see the hours of darkness coming. And no longer does he cry, Father, forgive them. It's now, my God, why didst thou forsake me? The answer is God has made him to be sin for us and all the fires of divine judgment are seeking the soul of the Lamb of God to consume it, but they couldn't. In contrast to Mrs. Simeon's lamb, the Lamb of God consumed the fires of judgment. Exhausted them. Drained the cup to its last bitter dreg. Cried the mighty victor, it's finished!
voluntarily, for no man could take his life. He bowed his head to taste death for every man, and because the work was finished, God raised him, put him on the throne. He's seated, expecting. God is utterly satisfied with the work of Calvary for your pardon and cleansing and keeping, to present you faultless before the throne with exceeding joy. He's made every provision for one of Adam's race to come into his family as a blood-bought child and keep clean all through the journey until those triumphant words are spoken, I am the children that thou hast given me, and he presents you faultless before the throne with exceeding joy. Did you wash your hands today?
Yes.
Of course I did.
Good American custom. Yes, it is.
Do you know if you didn't wash your hands, and day after day passed, and you didn't wash your hands with water, they would grow very, very grubby. And if after weeks you didn't wash your hands, you would find little festering sores around your nails, and disease would break out. You know, Christians at their peril neglect the Bible because their spiritual life is neglected. Their mind, their inner life is unwashed by the washing of the water of the Word and the application of Christ to the Scriptures. You can meet all around in the church's diseased soul. Weak. Sickly. Sleepy Christians, like in the Corinthian church, because sin is unjudged, undealt with, unconfessed. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. That once for all finished work can pardon and put you right with God at any time that you deal with God. And God has made every provision by his holy word and his Holy Spirit to keep you clean in a dirty world, walking victoriously as a child of God. Do you want that? Or not? I was asked out to the Gideon Convention in Los Angeles a year or two ago. In that hot city, in a great air-conditioned hotel, hundreds of those Love Gideon camps came together. At the end of one of my talks, I remember so distinctly, I was weaving my way through the crowd down to the door, when someone stepped up to me and said, "Can I talk with you?" I said, "Sure, any time." "Well, I want to talk to you as soon as possible. Well, I'm going quietly to my room now," and I gave him the number, and I said, "I'll be at your service any time up there until lunchtime." Hadn't been in my room more than 10 minutes before there came a knock at the door, and this lovable man from the Middle West came in and sat down. In the prime of life, Christian heritage, actually devoting his whole life to the organizing of Christian adventure, what you would call one of your Christian whole-time workers devoted to the work of God. But slowly the story came out of an unhappiness in his soul. No joy, no progress. The machinery of his work wearing him down. No power, little fruit. So it went on, and I looked into his face, and I said, "You know, you've come to me, and you have confessed your failings and your faults to a fellow brother. But," I said, "are you really willing to deal with God about your sin?" I said, "You came as a sinner with nothing in your hand, just as I am without one plea
waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. And you say you've known Christ for 20 years, and now defeated and stained and unhappy, you've poured out this story. I said, are you willing to deal with God? He said, how can I? I said, now listen. I believe I'm right in saying this, that there is one place in your life of real defeat. I don't know anything about it, but I believe you know where there's one sphere of defeat in your life. I said, if you deal with that, I believe you'll get victory all down the line. I said, tell me, sir, have you ever heard of Hill 60? He said, no. I said, let me tell you, and putting a newspaper over onto the little coffee table that was between us, I stretched out the table and took a blue chalk pencil that I used to my Bible, and I drew a line right across the table. And I said, do you know, in the First Great War, the two armies were facing each other on those muddy fields of France and death. Armies locked in battle, locked in mud, slaughtering men by the hundreds of a thousand. And along the battle line there were hills, Hill 50, Hill 70, but there was one hill called Hill 60. And it was the center of the battle line, it was the key to the battle line. If the Germans held Hill 60, they seemed to have the advantage of the whole battle. If the Allies held Hill 60, they seemed to have the advantage of the battle line. I told him this story, and I said, do you know, I have a personal friend who was a sapper. With about 100 other men, it was his task to go right in on the Allies' side under Hill 60, digging a great big cavern. And they got right to the heart of Hill 60, and they made this great chamber. They were going to store it with TNT and high explosives and blow it up at the right moment. And when they had finished their cavern and were stocking it, they heard noises. They heard the Germans coming in from the other side to do the same thing. But the Allies were there. And he said, I remember how we finished our job and we got out, and standing back, miles back, he said the battle began to rage, and then the command went that the Allies were to retreat, and they retreated, and the Germans came forward and took Hill 60. And when they had taken Hill 60, all of a sudden the button was touched. And he said, I watched it. I saw the hill beginning to roll and whoop, blown up. And he said, as the great blast went off all down the battle line, the order was not only to alert, and then it's fixed, but over the top, and with a creeping barrage moving ahead of them, they went forward. Pushed the Germans back 2 or 3 miles. Hill 60. I said, sir, I can't help you anymore except say this. Somewhere in your life, there's a center key to the whole battle, and if you are being defeated as a Christian, are you willing to put your finger on Hill 60 and confess to God and put right with me, and the battle will move forward victoriously for Christ in your life? Oh God, I can see the tears splashing down that big strong man's face, and I can see him putting out his finger. I'm willing. And I caught hold of his finger, and it moved that blue spot, Hill 60. And 2 men wept. And he said, oh God, could you ever forgive me? I want you to blow up Hill 60. And he stopped. To this day, I don't know what Hill 60 is. It
convention came to its close. I packed my bag as I went down in the lift. Just going out of the hotel to get my connection to Yosemite for a conference there. And he stopped me at the swing door. Face was radiant. He said, "Praise God, the battle's moving forward." He said, "He'll fix his God." I met in Chicago a year later. Happy, radiant. Said, "Yes. Still moving steadily forward. He'll fix his car." I don't care how old you are. I don't care whether you're a pastor or a missionary. If there's a hill 16 in your life that's making you a defeated Christian, a place where sin has dominion over your life, it's spoiling the servant of God. And instead of being the radiant, beautiful, strong Christian to display Christ, something dull, useful. I challenge you, would you put your finger on Bill 60 and say, "Oh God, I want it blown up today. I confess it all to you. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansing from all sin. The Holy Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God can make every provision for you to be victorious. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in every battleground of your life." I wonder if you would bow and put your finger on Hill 60 in your life and say, "God, I'm going to let it go tonight. Blow it up. Let me move forward in a new way, God." You can go out of those doors with a cry of faith, "Sin shall not have dominion over me." You can be God's free man and woman, display Christ as you never have before. Do you want it? Or not? That's what you've got to tell your Lord as you look into his face. Those long prayers. Forget me. Gracious Heavenly Father, everything is open and naked to thine eye. We cannot deceive thee. If thou hast exposed sin in our lives, it is always for pardon and cleansing. If the surgeon's knife has opened up and shown the root of some ill, some growth, some evil thing, it is always as a skilled surgeon to do thy work and remove and pour in the healing balm that there might be health for thy children. O God, whether we are old or young, give courage to that young man, that old man. Put his finger on Hill 60 as he bows before thee and say, "O God, blow it up." We know not what it is as we look into each other's faces, but everything's known to thee. And we pray that there may come to each one of us the consciousness that thou hast made every provision on the ground of the finished work and precious blood of Jesus Christ for us to enjoy that full salvation. And even now in a dirty old world to be clean, healthy, happy, beautiful Christians to display Christ. Do thy work. Let nothing peel away the sharp edge of thy word from conscience, from mind, from heart. And, O Lord, thou art so tender as a great high priest and an advocate. Thou dost long to keep us in happy fellowship. Thou dost long to restore us if we have fallen. We ask thee to do thy work in every life, this night. For thy dear name's sake. Will we remain bowed in prayer for a quiet moment? And if you would like to stay in the sanctuary for prayer, if you would like to, just do so, while others have to leave and do leave. We won't talk to each other too much until we get out into the foyer. You may want to greet friends, you may want to visit the book tables. You may want to go out into the night, in the moonlight night, get under a tree, or sit in a chair, or perhaps even go to your bedside. If God's speaking to you, see it through, whatever it costs. He never hurts, but he wants to heal. If the great physician is doing his work amongst us these days, oh, it's because he longs to make you all he planned that you should be. One here who's never tasted of pardon and cleansing knows not the Savior. This could be your night. May I say to anyone who's anxious or troubled or not sure of their salvation, turn to a friend and talk to them, or if you would like to stay in the sanctuary, I would gladly, after shaking hands with a few, come back and speak with you or help you in any way I could. I'm at your service, you know that, at any time during this week. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, always sufficient, and the love of God,